Today I'm bringing the sixth lecture on what I call the Sunday afternoon lectures on Islam. And today we will be looking at, or this afternoon, the core duties and beliefs of Muslims. What do they do and what do they believe? Now, to understand Muslims in Islam, one needs to have a fundamental understanding of their beliefs and practices. Many times, what we do and think is normal for us, if we're talking to a Muslim, may be offensive to them because we don't know anything about their culture, we don't know anything about their beliefs, and often another thing we don't know about is their terminology. Many words that we use theologically, I have no understanding about. So when we speak to them, in many cases, we're speaking a foreign language. So we have to understand what their language is as far as theologically. And they need to know what we are saying and to be able to interpret to them in something, that language that they know, the concepts that we're trying to put across. So anyway, we need to be able to understand what their duties are, what's required every day of them, and what their core foundational beliefs are. We as Calvinists have foundational beliefs that we hold basically sacred. We know that these things are true. And the same way with Muslims. They hold certain things to be true. Just as there are nominal Christians who do not practice the teachings of the Bible, there are also Muslims who do not practice the commands of the Quran. You call them nominal Muslims, if you want to put it that way. Now, the five pillars are five duties. There's five of them, basically, of the Muslim. Are these? These are the things that they have to practice basically every day if they're to be a good Muslim. And the first one is called the confession of faith, of the Shahada. That's where they come and they say, basically, I give witness that there is no deity except Allah. And I give witness that Muhammad is Allah's messenger. And you have to do it in Arabic. Now, all it takes for you to be a Muslim is in the front of one or two Muslims to say that Shahada, or confession of faith, and you become a Muslim. When a child is born, what happens is the father represents the child in saying the Shahada. So he says it for the child. And when he does that, the child is a Muslim and will be a Muslim all his life, or is viewed as a Muslim all his life. He has no choice. He's locked into it from birth. Now it says here, the second duty that we look at, our second pillar, is prayer. A Muslim is required to pray ritual prayers five times a day after he reaches the age of puberty and has his saneness of mind. So he's required to do this every day. He's supposed to do it every day. Again, a lot of nominal Muslims don't do that. At one time, when Muhammad had gone to Mecca and became a warlord there, one of the things I've said before is that he was trying to get the Jews, the tribes that were there at, Medina, tried to get the tribes there at Medina to accept him as a prophet, as a Jewish Messiah. And so he would worship their holidays, sacrifice days, along with Islamic days. So he would do both of them. And it was the Jewish custom at that time for them to pray three times a day, morning, noon, and night. So he had his group praying three times a day. But when they rejected him as being the Messiah, the one that was coming, he went to praying five times a day. So they would get up and they would pray early in the morning, and they would play, there's a thing called a raka. A raka is where they would, and you've probably seen them if you've seen them in the television or anything on the news or wherever. You would see them, they would have cycles of where they would stand, they would have cycles where they bowed, and then they have a cycle where they would prostrate themselves. So you see them do that when they start off their prayers. Well, in the morning prayer, when they prayed, they would have to do two cycles of this raka, this bowing and prostration. Now, in the early afternoon praying, they would do it four times. So every time they would get down and they would pray. And what they prayed, they had to pray the first part of the Shahada, or what's called the opening of the Quran. So they would do that. And the only way your prayer is acceptable is for you to pray it in Arabic. So you had to pray it in Arabic. So a lot of these folks who have converted to Islam pray it in Arabic, but don't even speak Arabic. But that's what they have to do. For you to be a good Muslim, you need to them, learn Arabic. So you repeat this formula of prayer every time you go to pray. And then in the late afternoon prayer, it consists of another four rakas when they do the prostration of that, and then they would say their ritual prayer. And then in the early evening prayer, it consisted of three rakas. So they would do it three times of prostration and bowing for their prayer then. And then in the late evening prayer, it consists of four rakas. So they are locked in ritually to all these rakas, this type of praying, this ritual praying. Because, see, if you're praying, it helps absolve you of your sins. So your sins are forgiven if you're doing this prayer. It's supposed to be something to protect you every day against evil spirits and those kind of things. So before you got down to do this praying, you had to do a ritual washing. So you had to wash yourself before you did the prayers. The surah, the Quran, says, "O you who believe, when you address yourselves to ritual prayer, wash your face and your hands as far as the elbows, and your heads with wet hands, and wash your feet up to the ankles." So that's what you're supposed to do before you pray. So there's a ritual that you have to go through even to get prepared or ready to pray. Now again, it's all spoken in Arabic. And if you're a Muslim and you're anywhere around a mosque, on Friday, you're required to go to the mosque and pray with the imam, or the spiritual leader of that mosque. So if you're not infirmed or something, you're supposed to do that every Friday. Well, I can tell you there are Fridays when I go to the bookstore, Islamic bookstore, and the fella isn't there until about 11. But a lot of times, I'm told that he doesn't go to the mosque every Friday like he's supposed to, but he is there. So anyway, again, it shows you that some people are in a place where they don't follow all the rules, if you want to say it, rituals, that they're supposed to in Islam. Now, where you pray in which mosque you pray is not equal. If you pray in the mosque at Mecca, it's worth 100,000 prayers somewhere else in another mosque. In the same way, if you go to Medina, it's worth a vast amount of prayers compared less than Mecca, but more than other places. And the same way with you pray in the mosque at Jerusalem, because these are the basic holy places for Islam. So they count more than praying at home or praying in the mosque somewhere else. So again, they're trying to tell you, but you've got to go make your trip to Mecca if you want to get your prayer really to count for something. So anyway, that's the second duty that they have. The third duty is called zakat, or the tithe. It is it's an obligation to all free Muslims, and there is a rate set to pay this. It's supposed to be a money to support the poor and those type of works. If a person is a debtor, really in debt, this zakat by a Muslim is supposed to be paid to help relieve that debt. In many cases, where that money goes is to pay for jihad, our holy war, in supporting the holy war. Now, it is a type of tax for doing good, but there is a tax collector that comes around. And based on anything that you own that's of worth can be taxed. If you have gold or silver, it's taxed. If you're a farmer, it's taxed on your produce. If you raise camels, it's amount of camels. Except you camels, you have to pay goats instead of camels. I haven't figured that one out. But if it's goats, then it's part of the goats. So whatever that value is, and what they set it at, is what you have to pay. You either pay to the tax collector, or you have to prove that you have taken this money and paid it to the poor. So you have to keep a record of doing that. If you don't have nothing, there's nothing you can pay. You hope that you can receive it. Now, on Ramadan, when I was in Jordan, and Ramadan came, during the last part of Ramadan is when you made this payment. And the Muslim would go around to his friends or to those that he knew were poor, and he would give them gifts. Could be anything. It could be, if he's, again, a farmer, it could be something from the field. Anything that he would use, they could give out as that gift, showing that he's given his tax. So I would see them, one of the guys there, interesting fella, because he was an old timer. I think, to me, he was in his 70s or older. And if you ever saw the building of the embassy in Amman, he was the man who singularly did all the work, facade work, on that whole place by himself. I'd see him come in just covered with white, with the stone shavings and things. But he would pay this, and he made a big deal about it. You know, I'm paying my tax, here's you a gift. But that means it only goes to another Muslim. You can't give these gifts to non-Muslims. So you're not supposed to be doing that. So again, that's another thing that you pay. Alms given at the end of the fast of Ramadan. You're given it for three reasons. One, that you are breaking the fast. So it's a payment, like I'm doing this and I'm ending the fast, so I make a payment for it. Or another thing is for self-purification. I'm giving this to help others, and it purifies me. And then the third thing, again, it's at paying the poor. And you do all this before you go home that day, if you're out. Then the fourth pillar is Sharum, our fasting. The Quran says, "All you who believe, fasting is prescribed for you, even as it was prescribed for those before you, so that you may obtain piety." Fasting means to abstain from a number of things during Ramadan. And it is, it starts at dawn, and it ends at sunset. And the things that you cannot do during this fast is eat things, have sex, drink water. So all these things are done. And it's interesting that during the morning when they start that, when they get to the end of the day, it seems like they go crazy in filling up on the things that they had to get away from. So they kind of overload themselves on that. And they do that for the month of Ramadan. So at the end of the day, it seems like they party. At least that's how I've seen them there. So everybody's obligated to fast. The month, again, the Quran says, Ramadan is month in which was sent down the Quran, the guidance for mankind. And as the book contained clear proofs of guidance and the criterion of the rights and wrongs. So whosoever of you is present at his home, let him fast during the month. And also of you, whosoever of you is sick or on a journey, let him fast the same number of other days. So in other words, if you can't do it that during that month of Ramadan and you're sick, or you're on the road or something, you have to make up those days somewhere down the line. So that is Surah 2, 185. Now, the fifth thing, or the fifth duty, is what they call Hajj. And Hajj is that trip, or pilgrimage, to the house of Allah, or to the Kaaba in Mecca, that square building that you see. So that is a trip that every Muslim is required to make once in his lifetime if he's financially able or physically able to go there. Now, if he cannot go there, now he can take part in the Hajj by helping support someone else that goes. So he gets credit for helping someone else go if he can't go himself. And if you ever, I have a DVD on the Hajj process, and it is really an intricate system of rites that you have to perform. Not only in dressing, but have you seen them walk around the Kaaba? If you've ever seen them, thousands of people walking around the Kaaba. So they have to make that seven times walking around that Kaaba. Then they're supposed to kiss the black stone, which is a meteor in that corner. Of course, now they got it enclosed in glass or plastic or whatever. So you try to get close to it to kiss it or to touch it. Now, this black stone was white, according to Islam, when it was sent down. Set down, but Adam and his people, because of their sin, turned the stone black. So that's what, when you see that, that's what it means, that they've turned the stone black from sin. Now, walking those circular trips around there, again, is another thing that purifies you or takes away sin from you. By doing that, if a Muslim is unable to make the journey again, infirmed or lacks finances, he can help another. There's one called the whole Hajj, and there's a part called the, you want to call it half a Hajj, where you do some of the things, but you don't do all the things. Of course, if you do half a Hajj, you get half the credit. So that's the way it is with them. So that's called the fifth pillar, our fifth duty of Muslims. Now there is a sixth duty that not all of them hold, but the Wahhabis and their early Kharijites of the 7th century hold. And that is that jihad is a duty, or the sixth duty, of a good Muslim. So he has to commit jihad, support jihad, do that. And it's interesting, when I was reading the other day about the fourth caliph, Ali, the son of Muhammad, when I read about him and his fight for the caliphate, that a tribe that turned against him, because what had happened is that another person had been selected as the caliphate, and they said they went to war about who's going to be the big cheese. And so it ended up that they came down and says, we'll make a compromise. We will meet in Mecca a year from now, and what we'll do is that you pick your best man that you want to be caliph, and we'll pick our best man that we want to be caliph, and a committee will select him. Now, a fellow named Wahhab, strange, it's his name, but he's not the father of Wahhabism. But if you look at this, there's no difference of it. And he's in the 7th century, and Wahhabism that we know it today comes from a Wahhab of the 18th century. So we're talking centuries apart, but they both have the same name, and they both basically believe the same thing. What happened was that a Wahhab and his group of the 7th century said, hey, it's God who makes and picks the caliph, not a group of people. So actually, he went to war over it. And when he went to war over it, Ali ends up being killed. But again, the same doctrines basically that were held back in the 7th century. And he was saying that you had to go back to the original Muhammad and his four successors for the truth. You can't just select somebody. It had to be in succession. So he went to war against Ali. Today, many of the Islamic terrorists hold this as the sixth pillar. They believe that jihad is the sixth pillar. And they tell everybody else, and Wahhabis believe this, the Muslim Brotherhood believes this, that if you don't believe in just the Quran as it was and the teachings as it was back in the 7th century, then you are an apostate. You're an apostate. In the 18th century, when Al-Wahhab, the different one, was in power, their whole thing was, if you don't go back to the 7th century and abide by the hadith of the 7th century and the Quran and the Sunnah of the 7th century, then you're not a Muslim. So that justifies them into killing other Muslims that don't believe the exact way that the Wahhabis believe. Now, I've said this before, that Wahhabis hold about 80% of the mosque in the United States. 80% of the mosque are Wahhabis. That's the doctrine that's teaching. If Saudi Arabia, I said it before, if Saudi Arabia helps finance a mosque in the United States, they have to take an imam or a spiritual leader from Saudi Arabia, from Wahhabis. So you can guess what the Friday preaching is in a mosque. So this is their sixth doctrine. And that's the main thing that they look at, sixth duty. And that duty is support jihad. Participate in jihad. Jihad is the highest of duties of a Muslim. To die as a martyr is the highest thing that you can do in Islam. If you die, you immediately go to paradise. So that's what you're looking at. You go to paradise and you get your 72 virgins and you get to recline on pillows of ease, get to be hand-fed, get to have the sexual prowess, unlimited sexual prowess. But you don't hear much about what the women get, because very few women get there. That's what Muhammad says, that very few women get there. So that is the sixth pillar. If you read the creed of the Muhammad, the Muslim Brotherhood, it is to die in jihad. That is their glorious principle. And guess who we do business with? We're doing business with the Muslim Brotherhood. The Muslim Brotherhood in this country runs most all Islamic societies and associations in schools in this country. Now, we've talked about the duties, but what about the tenets, or if you call it the core beliefs of the Muslim? There are six of them that he believes in. One of them is the belief in Allah. Of course, that's the beginning. It opens that way. He is Allah, than whom there is none other God, the knower of the invisible and the visible. He is the beneficent, the merciful. And that's Surah 59:22. So that's their belief. They believe in the 99 beautiful names of Allah. I think I said once before, there's 100 names, but only Muhammad's camel knows the 100th name. That's the way it is. But if you're reciting the names and making your prayers in the names of these names, it's all going to your account. It's all helping you in reducing your sins. So we go on to this. Says the Quran denies the doctrine of the Trinity. There, and they say, no son did God beget, nor is there any God along with him. If there were many gods, behold, each god would have taken away what he had created, and some would have loaded it over others. Glory to God, he is free from the sort of things they attribute to him. That's Surah 23:91. So they absolutely deny the Trinity. To say that anything is attached to Allah is shirk. Or, in other words, it is the greatest sin that you can commit against God or Allah, is to attach anything with him. That's the greatest sin that a person could say. Say, O ye, Allah is one. Allah is he on whom all depend. He begets not, and he is begetting not. And none is like him. That's Surah 112. So the Muslims, Allah does not desire a father-son relationship. The only relationship that Allah has with man is total obedience and subjection of man. That's why it is submission. That's why the word Muslim means one who submits. So as a slave to Allah. So there's nothing more can be said there. Now the second belief is in angels. The Muslim believes in the existence of angels. They believe in, for a man, for a person, each person has one guardian angel. and two recording angels, one angel to mark down all his bad deeds, and another angel to mark down all his good deeds for the day of judgment and reckoning, when all these deeds will be weighed in the balance, and it will determine whether a person goes to heaven or he goes to hell, goes to paradise or he goes to hellfire. So these are the things that they believe in. When they take a look at angels, they're created of light. So they say angels are created of light and cannot be disobedient to Allah. So angels cannot disobey Allah. There's no way that they can do it, according to them. They live in the heavens and upon earth. Angels are not called unto account on the day of judgment, but pass into paradise. Angels can take the form of noble beings on earth, such as human form. So they're saying angels can only take noble beings. They cannot take on forms of lower creatures at all. So they can only take on those things. Excuse me a second. So they can only take on those kind of forms. Now, there's a thing called jinn. Genies. How many have ever seen the genie in the bottle? You know, I dream of genie and all those kind of things. Well, they believe in genies. And genies are created of fire. Angels create a light. Genies are created of fire. And genies can reproduce. Genies can be obedient or disobedient to Allah. They can be, there's rebellious genies who are called devils. They live strictly upon earth and can take lower forms as snakes, etc. So, you gotta watch out. You might see a snake and be entertaining a genie. So, Muhammad believed in genies. This is what he said in the Quran, Surah 72:1. Say, it has been revealed to me that a party of the genie, or the jinn, listened. And they said, surely we have heard a wonderful Quran. So, recitation. Remember, the word Quran means to recite, a recitation. So then there are devil Iblis, Satana. You can guess who that is. Satan. Now, Satan is called the seducer. He is believed to be a descendant from the genies. The progenitor of the evil jinn. So all the evil jinns come from him. He is said to have the name Azazel. And I've heard that a number of times. And to have possessed authority over the animal and spirit kingdom. So they say that Satan has over animal and the spirit kingdom. That's his domain. But when God created Adam, the devil refused to prostrate himself and was therefore expelled from Eden. So that's where the devil got thrown out of Eden, was that when Adam was placed as the man upon earth, the genie or Satan would not bow down to him. So he is thrown out of Eden. The sentence of death and the pronunciation upon Satan, but upon seeking a respite, he obtained it until the day of judgment. So on the day of judgment, according to them, that's when Satan, or the genie, would be judged. And he will be destroyed on that day. That's according to the Quran. The devil was created of fire, whilst Adam was created of clay. And we know that the angels are supposed to be created of light. Now, the third belief is in the divine books of Allah. So what books do they believe? The scriptures of Abraham, that's Surah 53:36-41. Abraham was not a Jew nor a Christian, but he was an Hanif, an upright man is what they say. A Muslim. So they're saying Abraham was a Muslim. And he was not one of the polytheist. Most surely and nearest of the people of Abraham are those who follow this prophet, and those who believe in Allah is the guardian of all believers. So anyway, follow this prophet, and that prophet is Muhammad. So you follow Muhammad, you follow Abraham. Now the books that they believe in are these. They believe in the Psalms of prophets, David. So they believe in the Psalms of David. They believe in the Torah, or the Torah, revealed to Moses. They believe in the Injil, the Gospels given to Isa, Jesus. And they believe in the Holy Quran. They believe that's the last divine book sent down by Allah. So they believe that. They believe in those books. And they believe that the Quran was the last and final book. The Quran is sealed, sent down here, but is sealed up in heaven, already been up, written in heaven. We talked about this, I think, last week on inerrancy and the mistakes that were said, like the satanic verses. Did Allah let, how would Allah let errors get into the Quran if it was an error? A book without errors. Muslims believe that the Jews and the Christians had the truth, but they misused and corrupted the scriptures, and now the only true scriptures is those that are in the Quran, which is Allah's final word. So I said they corrupted the scriptures. They misused the scriptures. But you can read verse over, or surah over surah in the Quran that says you need to obey the books of the Jews. You need to obey the Injil, the Gospels. So I tell you one way, and then tell you an opposite way. I tell you one way, and again, I tell you an opposite way. And this is the way it is. Of those who are Jews, there are those who after words from their places and say, we have heard and we disobey. And here, may you not be made to hear? And Rina distorted the word with their tongues and taunts about religion. And if they had said instead, we have heard and we obey and hearken and uzoma, it would have been better for them and more upright. But Allah has cursed them on account of their unbelief, so they do not believe but a little. That's Surah 4:46. So God has, or Allah has cursed them because that they didn't obey the scriptures. Then the fourth thing is the belief in the messengers of Allah. They believe that there are 124,000 prophets. So they believe that amount of prophets. There are 9 special prophets: Noah, Abraham, David, Jacob, Joseph, Job, Moses, Jesus, and Muhammad. That's the 9 that hold a special place for them, are the 9 top prophets, if you put it that way. There are 28 prophets listed in the Quran. Muhammad is the last prophet sent by Islam. In Surah 33:40, it says, Muhammad is not the father of any man among you, but he is the messenger of Allah, the seal of the prophets, or the last prophet. He is the prophet, and Allah is aware of all things. So when you hear the seal of the prophet, you know that that's what is believed. The fifth belief is in the last day. So they believe that there's an accounting coming in the last day. He believes that there's going to be a resurrection of the dead at the last day. And again, his deeds will be placed in the balancing scales. determining whether he's going to heaven or he's going to hellfire. But we have to understand this. Allah may choose to punish a believer for a certain amount of time. You may be a believer and he still punish you. You may have deeds more in the good side, but yet, if he wants to punish you, he can punish you. That's how they look at it. Before pardoning and allowing you to go into paradise. Muslims believe that very few women will ever reach paradise. Again, what Muhammad basically said was, if there's any problem in the tent, it's either the woman or the camel. So that's their view of women. So that's how they look at it. And the sixth belief is in the divine destination or predestination. We have faith in the divine destination, meaning to believe that Allah, may He be glorified, in His infinite wisdom, will that there be in the universe abiding laws, enduring principles, and a foolproof scheme wherein each effect is linked with the cause. Wherefore, whatever happens elsewhere in the universe is within the foreknowledge of Allah. So that's what they believe. And that's their view of predestination. All kinds of levels of hellfire. God can send you there and then take you out later. So it's all in the mind of God. He can change His mind. Allah can. Is there any questions?
The white stone that turned black, the meteor that turned white, it was white and turned black because of man's sin.
Yeah.
In Mecca, they all try to kiss it.
They kiss it.
And what's the reasoning behind kissing a stone that turned black because of sin?
I forgot.
I don't blame you. I mean, it's irrational. It's,
okay.
It represents sin.
No, I looked at that out, and it's a special thing to be able to do that. It's another way of forgiving sins by kissing that stone. Because it came down and it was the stone upon, if you want to put it that way, that the Kaaba was built. That's the way I look at it, or my reading is that when Abraham, that was there when Abraham built the Kaaba, according to them. Abraham and Ishmael built the Kaaba. They're going around those, making those circuits around the Kaaba. Another thing they do is there are pillars there and stones. So they pick up a stone and throw it at these pillars. They go to each pillar and throw out a stone. In doing that, that chases evil spirits away by doing that. So, that's part of it too. And there's another aspect where they walk from this mountain to this mountain and back. And if you run between this mountain and that mountain, there's something special about doing that too. So, all these things, salvation is based upon works. It's totally a work system. And it's locked into ritualism, any way you look at it. But to be sure that this nation is under the Muslim Brotherhood when it comes to Islamic organizations. They're all operated, and they have a plan. That's what we'll talk about next time. Muhammad's, or the Muslims' plan for ruling the world. And friend, we're following their timetable. We're doing exactly what the blueprint is. And that's what's happening in Europe. I made the statement, they told somebody, I think it was Britain, said, we're not here for the jobs. We're not here for the money. We're here to take your country. And that's what they're doing in Europe. And that's what they're doing in England today. And they find that they have let them get a toehold. And you can't go in some areas because it's covered by Sharia law. And that's in That's in Britain. Same way it's happening in France and in Germany and in the Netherlands. Any more questions? Yeah.
I seem to remember when you talked about the Kaaba, on the first or second lecture, you said that it had been there prior to the establishment of Islam, and it was a part of an ancient sect or cult. And can you refresh on that?
Well, the Kaaba, again, they go back and claim it's from building from Abraham to Ishmael. But at the same time, all these local gods had their statues in there. 360 statues inside the Kaaba. And each tribe would come to visit this Kaaba because it was a central place for these idols, for idol worship. And when the satanic verses were written, there were three gods that were mentioned. It seemed like Muhammad was having a problem. The problem was he could not get his tribe that were there, the Quraishi, to accept him. And he's preaching a monastic government. One God, or monotheistic, one God. And the Kaaba is polytheistic, a lot of gods. And his tribe's making the money off of taking care of all these visitors or pilgrims to the Kaaba. So he's just like Paul, messing with the people that own a business of making idols. And so he decided, well, guess what? I'll have this verse that says, and they worship three specific gods. His tribe did. Three of those gods were his. One was Uzzah, and the other one was Monet, and there was a third one. I don't remember the name of the time. They're all female gods. They're all female deities. And so his verse he came up with is, have you consulted, you know, besides Allah, have you consulted with these three idols or these three other female gods? And they're saying, oh, yeah.
5 minutes.
Okay, 5 minutes? Okay, you say, then of course the Quraishi say, okay, he's changed his mind. So now he can be polytheistic. But what happens to his converts that are, well, what's the matter with you, Muhammad? You've brought us into this monotheism, and now you've gone back to polytheism? So, I've made a mistake. That's what you read about Rashid. Is that his name? That wrote the satanic verses. That they put the Ayatollah Khomeini put $3 million bounty on his head because of that verses. Because I guess he kind of ridiculed, said, okay, what about your monotheistic religion when you put in your Quran that is you're doing polytheism? So he started losing converts. So he had to go back and say, oh, Satan made me do it, you know. I changed back. But again, that throws up inerrancy. How could, if it's already written in heaven, if the Quran came down and it's already previously written in heaven, how can it be changed? How could Allah let that happen? Big problem. And that's what they get out after today. Anything else? Okay, I appreciate you spending the time to listen to this, because, friends, it is going to be affecting us. Moss going in up here. What do you think they would say if they found out what I was preaching in this church? You don't think they'd be down here in a heartbeat? I expect them to, if they ever find out. But the Bible says, preach the truth, man. Truth make you free. That's what I'm obligated to do. Thank you. Lord, we thank you for this time. Lord, we pray that you will use this knowledge that we might serve thee better. Lord, we thank you for allowing us to be in a church where the truth is spoken, to be in a church where we learn about you, we learn about the truth of the Word of God. Bless us as we go home. Prepare us for this next week. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.